If you would turn to the book of Colossians, we spent 4 weeks in the book of Philemon. Just one chapter, 25 verses, and it seems fitting then that we would go to the book of Colossians. And if you paid attention for those 4 weeks, you might realize then that Philemon was a man who lived in Colossae, and the church of Colossae met in his home. And as Paul sent the letter to Philemon, he also sent the letter to the church of Colossae. And this book, the letter to the Colossians, it's a unique and still small letter that I think it's very important for us to understand the background to it. I think it's true about all of the letters, all the writings of the New Testament, but I think with the letter to the Colossians especially, I think it's important to understand the background behind it, the history of the city and how the church was founded, and then understanding then what kind of trials or concerns were there going on there at the church of Colossae. And so we'll spend today doing that, trying to get an overview and a background of this letter and the city of Colossae. And I think what we'll find, though, that the same trials and concerns that the Colossians were dealing with, or that the pastor of the church of Colossae was dealing with, are the same sort of things that we deal with now. Maybe with different flavors, but I think you'll find it's quite applicable to us today. And so it's wise then to look at the background. We will find many similarities with the letter to Philemon. That shouldn't surprise you. And there'll be some things you'll say, I've seen that before. Just recently, I've seen that before. We'll notice some of a theme of forgiveness and reconciliation. We'll notice even the idea of the tenderness of the heart that we emphasized in Philemon. We'll even see some emphasis on the idea of slaves and masters. When Paul is writing his letter to Colossae, I think the whole situation with Philemon and Onesimus was still on his heart. And I think we can see that. One of the emphasis of Philemon that I think was even more applicable to us, and I think that we drew out of the letter to Philemon, was the idea of the church, the love of the brethren, and how the church operates. And so we saw the church of Christ in Philemon. And then the letter to Ephesus, that book, if you remember, there's much of an emphasis on the church of Christ in the letter to the Ephesians. And if you can recall from your past studies, there's a lot of similarities between what Paul writes to Colossae and what he writes to Ephesus. It's almost like Colossians is an Ephesians light. But where Ephesus focused on the church of Christ, Colossians focuses on the Christ of the church. We're now going to look at the Christ of the church. And if there's a theme of Colossians, it would be that Christ is preeminent, Christ is supreme, and Christ and his gospel is sufficient for all things. Nothing more, nothing less. Christ and the gospel is all we need. He is supreme, sufficient, and preeminent in all things. With that being said, I want us to look at the background today. I want us to look at first the city of Colossae. I want us to look at the church of Colossae. And then we'll look at the letter that was written to the people in Colossae. And Lord willing and time allowing, we'll end with Christ in all of this. And so the city of Colossae. Well, I'm sure you're asking where, or you're wondering, where was Colossae? Well, Colossae was in a region called Phrygia, on the southern bank of the Lycus River, on a southern tributary of the Meander River. And of course you're saying, well, yeah, I know where that is. And perhaps we need Brother Jim to make a PowerPoint picture of this. Maybe next week you could do that. And so this next Sunday we could have a PowerPoint of here's where Colossae was. And here's the Lycus River. And here was Phrygia. Sounds like a place that would be cold. Well, if that doesn't help you, understand that the area of Phrygia later became known as the Roman province of Asia. And so, or I should say, Colossae was then in Asia in the Roman time. And if that doesn't help you, if you can look on your map and see where modern-day Turkey is now, you'll see approximately where the city of Colossae was. Colossae at first became a great city. In about 500 BC, we have writings that talks about the city of Colossae and says it's a great city. It was populous and large. It had commercial significance through the wool industry. They would have fine wool that was then dyed. It was a profitable and prominent and important city at that time in 500 BC. However, it later declined to the point of being called a small, insignificant town by Paul's time. Now, what had happened in part was there were two cities nearby, relatively nearby, not as nearby as it would be today, but about 10 miles to the west of Colossae was Laodicea, and about 12 miles northwest to Colossae was a city that, I always have to speak slowly because it doesn't roll off my lips very well, Hierapolis, there you go, Hierapolis. And that was a city that was about 12 miles to the northwest. And so if you could picture in your not yet formed PowerPoint picture of Colossae and kind of like a little flat triangle, Colossae, and then you have Laodicea, and then you have Hierapolis, this little triangle. What had happened, though, is that these other two cities began to increase in significance. And so if you want to use a biblical reference, as Hierapolis and Laodicea must increase, then Colossae must decrease, and it became less and less important and to the point where it was just a small, insignificant place. And if you look in Colossians, you can see some references that hint to all three of these cities. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, if you're there, you can look there. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and," now he's writing to the Colossians, so "you" is Colossae, "and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now from that, we do assume then that whether Paul was actually ever in Colossae or not, he had never met the people at the church of Colossae. They had never seen him. But he's speaking not only to the Colossians, but he's also referring to those in Laodicea. And then in Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 12, we see some other significant references in verses 12 through 16 in Colossians 4. And he's going to mention a man who's very important to this whole story about the background of Colossae and the church at Colossae. In verse 12 he says, "Epaphras," remember that name, "who is one of you," that seems to imply he too is a Colossian, "a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis." And he speaks of Luke and Demas, and in verse 15 he says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea." In verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans." And so even here in the letter to Colossae, you have references to these other two cities. And again, as they increased, Colossae decreased. And then another factor to Colossae's downfall was then in 60 to 61, there were reports of an earthquake. And in fact, there's reports of maybe several earthquakes in the Lycus Valley area that destroyed Laodicea and probably had great damage to Colossae. Now, Laodicea, being wealthy enough and having help enough, rebuilt itself to become great again, but Colossae never regained its place of prominence again. And so by the time Paul writes this letter, the commercial and social significance of Colossae had waned. Now, Lightfoot wrote this about Colossae. He says, "Without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed." How'd you like that for a label? And so one thing that I think we can take from that is take heart. As Pastor Mike has said before, and we've repeated often from Zechariah, do not despise the little things. Do not despise the small things. What a great irony it is, but a great encouragement, I think, that you have an insignificant city and church like Colossae, that from which then God generates this great letter that promotes the preeminence and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ Jesus that we know for all time. And so it should encourage us to be faithful. Remember the smallness of Philemon. You had Philemon with Onesimus, but yet Paul writes a letter to Philemon that's used then for all Christians at all time to give them great hope and teaching. And now you have that same attitude then with this small place in Colossae where this great epistle is written. And Hendrickson has written, "It is a wonderful thought that to a church located in a town which in Paul's day was already so insignificant, a church which in all probability was small in membership, the very important epistle to the Colossians was sent. What may seem small in the eyes of man is frequently great and important in the eyes of God." So we're to be faithful in all things, whether they seem big or small. We're to be faithful and to serve God and allow God to do what He wills to do. One last point about Colossae before we go on to the church is Colossae of Paul's day was most probably a cosmopolitan city. In other words, it had many different cultural and religious elements mingled together. There is even a significant Jewish population. We can look at history and see at one point that there are several Jewish people who are brought into this area, and so you have a significant Jewish influence as well. And that plays an important role in some of the issues that the Colossian church is dealing with later, and we'll see that. So that's the city of Colossae. Any questions? Good. Just making sure with me, kids. Now, what about the church of Colossae? Well, around 52 to 55 AD in Paul's third missionary journey, he was at one point then headquartered in Ephesus. And Ephesus was about 100 miles west of these three cities. Now, 100 miles doesn't seem like much to us. Some of us almost seem like they've traveled 100 miles to get here this morning. And that doesn't seem as so far, but 100 miles would be a significant difference, distance from Ephesus to Colossae. But we think what happened was as Paul was ministering in Ephesus, that a man named Epaphras was saved through Paul's ministry. And Epaphras, as we saw earlier, was most likely a native to Colossae. And he came back to Colossae and his evangelistic efforts, not only in Colossae, but probably then Laodicea and Hierapolis, were then used to have believers and then churches planted in these three towns, these three cities. And so if you look at chapter 19, the book of Acts, you can kind of see how this might have happened. In the book of Acts in chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus and he's preaching. And in verses 8 through 10, we see, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." 3 months? How's your diligence in sharing the gospel, by the way? 3 months? "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years." For 2 years. "So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, Asia was the area in which these three cities were located, both Jews and Greeks. And so the implication is that by Paul being faithful for 2 years in this area, that not just those who lived in the immediate area, but those who were outside of that area, the gospel then was spread. And at some point, then it must have spread to Colossae and most likely through Epaphras. In Acts chapter 2, do you remember when we preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the point when they were speaking in languages of all sorts of backgrounds, and people said, "Well, how can they be speaking about the things of God in the language that I was born into?" Well, in that area, in Acts chapter 2, in that section of Scripture, we read, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we are born?" And then one of the areas that's mentioned is Phrygia. So they're speaking in languages that would be known in this Asian area. And so you get the idea then that you have people who are even from this area that came in the day of Pentecost to hear this as well. And so that's from references we know about this area. But we think that Epaphras was saved by Paul's ministry, and then he went back to Colossae, and he spoke the word of God and spoke of the gospel to the people. And like we saw earlier, it looks like Epaphras was a native to Colossae. And if you look then at Colossians chapter 1, in verses 6 to 8, we get more insight into Epaphras. Now, if you're paying attention when you read from Colossians chapter 4, when you read about a man who is one of you and who prays fervently for you and has great zeal for you, what type of a man does that sound like? It sounds like a shepherd, doesn't it? So the idea then is that Epaphras was likely the founder of the Church of Colossae and perhaps even the pastor of the Church of Colossae. And then chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we read, "As it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." And see this picture of Epaphras ministering to Colossae, to the people in Colossae, in the church of Colossae, and likely as the founder and a pastor of this church. So that's the background of the city and the church. What about then the letter to Colossae, which we'll be spending a significant amount of time in the coming weeks? Well, if we piece everything together, it would appear that around 60 to 62 A.D., that the same Epaphras then went to visit Paul, who was in prison in Rome at this time. There's some debate on where Paul might have been, but I think the consensus is that Paul's in prison in Rome. And we talked about that when we looked at Philemon. And so Epaphras makes the 1,000 or more mile trip from Colossae. Now, if 100 miles was long, this trip to Rome would have been much longer. And remember, we're not just flying a straight distance. We're going over a hill and vale and getting there. So it was likely over 1,000 miles then for him to get to Rome to talk to Paul about his church. And near the close of that third missionary journey, Paul was arrested and imprisoned, and at this time we think he was probably then in this Roman prison. And so Epaphras now goes to talk to him about his people, about the church of Colossae. Now, on one hand, when we read, and we will at one point, when we read the opening verses to the book of Colossians, we will find out that Epaphras must have told Paul some really good things. There's some very warm and encouraging thoughts. The church at Colossae seems to be obedient to the gospel. He reported to Paul about their faith and their love. And this is where it gets to be very similar to Philemon, their faith in Christ and the love for each other. And it had to be an encouragement to Paul. And one thing about Paul that is very striking, that although Paul had never met these people in the church of Colossae, he has great love and concern for them. When you read this letter to the Colossians, you see this great love and concern for a people that he never met, because he loved God's people. And he felt such great responsibility and care for them. But here's where we get into what was maybe the purpose for this letter that Paul wrote back to Colossae. Not only did Epaphras report some very good things, but he reported some concerns that would appear. And I will say that at this point, there have been many, many different ideas about the specifics of what might be going on in the city of Colossae and the dangers that might be being presented to the church of Colossae. But I think we can at least narrow down some general problems that were occurring that Epaphras is going all the way to talk to Paul about. Give me help on this. And I think the first general area is that Epaphras is concerned about his people and they're being separate from the world and being Christ-like and not going back into their pagan and immoral ways. He had the idea of the world around them, the environment around them, the culture around them was anything but conducive to Christ-like living. And that was the world from which they came and they were saved from and they were converted and they were brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Isn't that similar to what we deal with every day? We who supposedly live in a Christian nation, we are bombarded moment by moment, day by day, with the things not of Christ, but the things of the world that attack the very purpose of our life. And we are saved from that, so you have baggage from that life before, don't you? William Hendrickson had a very good analogy for this about habits. Why is it that we have such a trouble? Once we're saved, why is it just cut off And then we no longer have problems with these certain sins that we seem to enjoy so much before we were saved. Why is it that we can't just change like that? Well, for one thing, God doesn't quite do it that way. But the other thing is, do you understand how powerful our habits of our old life can be? And that the strength of our flesh. And what Hendrickson said is our habits are like a cable. Do you know what a cable is, kids? Have you ever seen a wire cable? We have a bunch of little wires that are just woven in together, and each extra wire that's woven in there, it makes it stronger and stronger. It's harder and harder to break apart. Well, Hendrickson says that our habits, our previous life, it's like a cable. A habit is like a cable. A person weaves a thread every day in that habit until it becomes well nigh impossible to break the cable. And so just because you become a Christian, that cable that every day you go through exercising that habit day after day after day, just because you become a Christian, unless God severs that cable, there's a sense of having to work back through that. And so you find yourself in a place where you used to sin, whatever that sin might be, and now you're a Christian, you think, well, it doesn't bother me anymore. But you find yourself falling back in that same sin because those habits have built a cable there that need to be broken. And if I would jump ahead to what Paul's reply was going to be, is it can only be broken through Christ Jesus. You must trust and rest in Him, and through the power of Christ and the life of Christ that is in you, you must trust in Him. He is the vine and we are the branches. And so the Colossians are dealing with that. Epaphras is concerned, don't go back to your old ways and your old habits that are so ingrained in your life. Your habits make it hard for you. The world makes it hard for you. It's the life of a Christian is rowing against the flow of life in the culture we live. And we still have to fight our flesh, which is not completely eradicated. We look forward to heaven. There'll be no more sin, but we still have to deal with it now. And Satan himself is doing all that he can to make sure we're not fruitful. He can't take away our salvation, but he can sure stifle us. And so that's one area of concern. Do not relapse into your sin and paganism of your previous life. But then the second thing is what's specific to Colossae. And when you think about the letter to the Colossians, sometimes they'll talk about the Colossian heresy. The heresy that's going on at Colossae that is maybe attacking the church, that Epaphras is concerned. What do I do, Paul? How do I battle this? There are false teachers at the door, and false teachers have false teaching. And their false teaching is promised to be a help to my people, but it will destroy them. How do I battle this? And there's a unique situation, I think, in Colossae, at least from what we'll read in the letter to the Colossians, that there's this mingling of Jewish, Judaism, and Gnosticism. We'll talk about some of these things, and paganism, all kind of wrapped up together. The whole thrust of it is that this Christ you serve is not enough. You need something more. Or maybe you need something less. But Christ is not enough, and the gospel is not enough. And my temptation is go into details about these issues, but we'll get there later. And I don't want to spend that much time today. Well, I do, but I don't. And so just briefly, we deal with the philosophy of the world, the idea that there are secrets or visions or higher knowledge that you need to get outside of Christ or outside of Scripture. There's something more. This is not enough. And each time I mention something that just hits on these issues, I hope something might come into your mind. Well, we deal with that today, but maybe in a different way. I don't know if you watch Oprah every day. I hope you don't. But if you do, you're going to be hit with these other ideas that obviously it might not come out blatantly, but the implication is, well, Christ is not enough. You need this. You need to love yourself more. You need this fulfillment. You need this greater idea with Dr. So-and-so, whatever he has to say. But it's never enough to have Christ and Christ alone. Perhaps it's psychology or some kind of a way of thought that you have to have to get through your life, that Christ is not enough. And so we have that sort of thing going back on in Colossae's time, but I think we see it today as well. There's also an idea that there's some sort of Judaism going in here, the idea that the old rites and ceremonies that Christ has fulfilled still need to be used so you can have a higher life and a better life and a higher spiritual life. Circumcision is mentioned. We'll speak of that when we get there in chapter 2. Talking about days or foods to eat, things that you must do this or you don't have enough. And so we not only have the idea of this philosophy and this higher thinking, we also have this idea of legalism. There's stuff you'd better do if you really want to have a fulfilled and complete life. Do you want fullness? Do this too. Or think this way. Well, Paul's going to combat that. There's even an implication of angel worship. And that maybe that doesn't register with us today, although I see angels mentioned a lot these days. Guardian angels, pictures of angels, trusting in angels. We even had some TV shows about that not too long ago, I guess. But the idea of angels having a significant part, maybe being mediators between us and God, and maybe even Christ being lower than these angels. And so we'll look at that. But I think we see that also in our society today in some sense. And then the hard-to-pronounce word of asceticism. The idea of throwing off self-denial, throwing off things in life. If I can live without this, if I can do without this, then I'll have a higher, more spiritual life. Well, I think we see that in ways in our society as well. And so you have this mixture of wrong Jewish thought, pagan thought, the idea of Gnosticism, where there's this higher knowledge, and Christ is not enough, and matter is bad, but spiritual stuff is good, and so therefore Christ couldn't be both God and man. How could God have flesh? Flesh is evil. Flesh means nothing. It's all spiritual. And so we have those sorts of things going on, we think, in the city of Colossae, and it's at the door of the church, in Epaphras is going to Paul and saying, what do I do? How do I deal with this? I need help. We think that's the background of this letter. And it should then remind us of a lot of what we deal with today. What goes around comes around. There's nothing new, is there? And so I hope this gives you some kind of excitement. Well, this will be kind of fun to look into. There'll be some controversial things to look into as well. Is that what you need to get excited for the coming months? Okay, there'll be some controversy. That'll help you. But I think it'll be not only very enriching to be thinking about, but I think it's very applicable. And I will also encourage you that the answer is going to be in Christ and the gospel. So Epaphras is concerned. He's telling these things to Paul. It doesn't appear that the people in Colossae have fallen to these things, but Epaphras, as a good pastor, is looking ahead and saying, I'm concerned about this. What do we do? And so then Paul writes a letter. And so we think about 60 to 62, just like Philemon, the letter to Philemon, then this letter to Colossae was then sent out by Paul. And so Paul writes a letter and sends it back with Onesimus and Tychicus. We talked about that earlier when we looked at Philemon. But it's interesting, I've just told you of these problems that perhaps Epaphras has mentioned to Paul. You think, okay, well, Paul's going to deal with this, just like Pastor Martin said. Well, when you start reading it in Colossians, there's something curious that goes on. After the opening verses in Colossians chapter 1, where there's the greetings and the thanksgivings and the prayers and the praising of the people there, Paul jumps in then in verse 13. And what does he talk about? Does he talk about their problems? Does he talk about the issues they face? What do you think he talks about? Has anybody peeked ahead in their text? He talks about Christ. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And the verses from 13 to 22 in Colossians chapter 1 are some of the greatest, most heart-stirring verses of all the New Testament about who Christ is. The supremacy and sovereignty and all-sufficiency of our Savior. There's no need for anyone else. Why would Paul do that? Why didn't he deal with their problems? Why didn't he give them a self-help letter? Because it's all in Christ. And in fact, that's the theme then for the whole book. I don't know any better way to express this than just to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. So I'd encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. This is what Paul says. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now in verse 15, Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created not only by him, but through him and for him. Does that pretty much summarize it all? Is there anything left? And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is our Savior. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Amen. This is our Savior. And do you get the full picture? Here is the God of all creation. Do you remember, kids, when we saw the video that tried to display here's Earth, and we pull back out and we see all as far as we can go back in the solar system and the universe that we think we know, and how small and insignificant Earth was? Well, above all of that that was trying to be presented is Christ. He created all things by himself, through himself, and for himself. He's not merely the creator. He's the goal of all creation, that it all glorify him. But then you read of passages that talks about the body of his flesh and his blood. If you remember the video, then scoot all the way back into that small little insignificant Earth. And then in that, I wish they would have went all the way into a stable where you have now the same creator, sufficient, supreme God who is now a helpless baby in a manger who has been born to die in our place. Isn't that incredible? So why did Paul start with this instead of getting to their problems? Because that is the solution to their problems. It's Christ and Christ alone and the gospel through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then, Paul doesn't get to actually dealing with the issues in Colossae until Colossians 2, verse 8. Then he makes a brief mention then, but then what happens in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10? He's back to Christ. He says, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." You want fullness? You want completeness? It's in Christ. He is not a created thing, but the Lord of creation, and he created all things for himself. All things were created by him, and all things are under his subjection and authority. He personifies the wisdom of God. We don't need a higher knowledge, a higher truth. He is it. He is the Lord over the new creation of redemption and reconciliation, not just the creation of what we see, but the new creation of his people and his church. And he is fully God and fully man, and he is supreme and sufficient over all things. This is the Lord that we serve. And so then in the rest of chapter 2, he does then get to the issues at hand in the city of Colossae, in the church of Colossae. But even in that, after presenting the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, he then presents the supremacy and the sufficiency of the gospel of Christ, that what Christ has done is it. There's nothing more. You don't need anything else. And he combats the error by expressing that Christ's work on the cross is complete and sufficient. And that's where completion and fullness is found. That the believer has died in Christ, and now he's been raised to new life in Christ. You are alive in Christ with his life. So why go back? Paul doesn't have to say this, but it's implied. So why go back? Why consider anyone else or anything else other than this Christ and His gospel? One commentator says, as the head of the body, the church, Christ is not simply the ruler, but so vitally united with His people that the life which they now live is derived from His life, that life which He lives as the firstborn from the dead. Our life is in Christ. He doesn't just rule over us. He gives us life. He supplies the life of that we need and that we need in the church. He's the source for the life. Not merely the provider, but the source of our life. Galatians 2:20 is a very famous verse that some of you could just spout off from your memory. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ is a vine. We are the branches. We must be plugged into Him to have His life, you know, the fruit that comes from that and the fulfillment and the completeness that flows only from that. So that's the first two chapters. So what happens in chapter 3? Well, the supreme, all-sufficient Christ that was spoken of in the first two chapters not only gives life, but He is the source of life. And some of my favorite verses from all of Scripture are chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It might be good for you to look in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Thinking about what I've just tried to relate from the first two chapters. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so now this new life that we have with Christ is given to us that we might put to death the old life that we had and live for Him. And that's then what Paul then goes on to speak about after these four verses that begins Colossians 3. He starts talking about, do not go back into your old way of life, but press ahead with this new life. Put to death the old life and live for Christ in your personal life, but in the church. That would be up to, say, verse 17 in Colossians 3. But then not only that, this new life in Christ affects everything. It affects your relationships with your husband, with your parents, with your children, with your employee, with your employer, as he goes on and talks about that in the remainder of Colossians chapter 3. And it affects your life in the world and how you present yourself in the gospel to the world, the beginning of chapter 4. So these last two chapters that are talking about the supremacy of Christ and the life that He gives and how it then affects everything else in your life. And that's why it's the solution to all your problems and all the issues that might be going on in your life and in the Colossians' life. And so Paul doesn't have to address the problems like we think he should, because he has addressed the problems at the root of the problem, which is Christ and Christ alone. Well, to try then to close with Christ, what else can be said? Do you see Christ in the letter to the Colossians? And so if we wanted to paint a theme, this might not be the perfect theme, but I think it's a good theme to see the whole book through, a filter. The theme of the book of Colossians is that Christ is the preeminent one, the only and all-sufficient Savior. Christ is the preeminent one, the supreme one, the only and all-sufficient Savior. That's the theme. Do you want to stay a few more hours and just keep going in Colossians? Do you want to wait till next week now? So then the first two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, the theme is this only and all-sufficient Savior is the object of the believer's faith. The first half of the book is this only and all-sufficient Savior is the object of the believer's faith in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 1, this truth is expounded in a positive way. It's saying this is who Christ is. And in chapter 2, this truth of the only and all-sufficient Savior as the object of our faith is presented in both a positive and negative way. Negative meaning, well, here's the errors you have to be careful of. Don't do this. But then the second two chapters take the theme, but this way. In chapters 3 and 4, we see this only and all-sufficient Savior is the source of the believer's life. First two chapters, he's the object of the believer's faith. The last two chapters, he's the source of the believer's life. And thus, this is the real answer to the perils and the trials that they may be facing and that we may be facing. That's in chapters 3 and 4. And so then in chapters 3 and 4, you see this truth is applied to the believer's life and his life in the church, the believer's life in relationships, at home and at work and so on, and the believer's life in the world. But it's still this truth of the only and all-sufficient Savior being the object of our faith and now the source of our life. Isn't this amazing? As you look back, even on verses 13 through 22 in chapter 1, that God, the God that we spoke of in Christ Jesus, would take on flesh and come and be in our place, to live in our place and to die in our place at all. The very one who created all things and for himself, he entered into the creation to do this for us. Because we broke his law, his body then would be broken in our place, and his blood would be shed. The fact that he would have a body and blood at all for sinners who are apart from God and have no hope in themselves. And not only that, although you hate to say only that, not only that though, not only are we forgiven and we're brought to God, we're given a new life, the very life of God through Christ Jesus, to live in him and for him, a life that lasts forever in quantity and quality. Eternal life is not just I live forever, but it's the life of Christ in me. What a joy that is, that Christ would do this for us as the source of our life. And as the church at Colossae was being warned about, you need nothing else to be full or to be complete, and it's Christ. And so the wonder that we can be completely changed and be made complete in the one who is complete. So I'm going to ask you today, are you merely alive? Or, in other words, are you breathing only? Or do you have the life of Christ in you? There's a difference between being merely alive and being alive in Christ. God is a merciful God. Before you became a Christian, did you enjoy life at all? I bet you did. Do you understand how merciful and gracious God is? That even those who never come to Christ, there's a lot on earth and in our life to enjoy. Our hymn of the month last November was For the Beauty of the Earth, and it takes us through those levels of areas that we can praise God for, going from more general to more specific to the Christian. Starts off with, oh, we can be grateful to God for his creation and all the gifts of providence that he gives us and all the things we can enjoy, the sights and sounds, the flowers, the food. Even non-Christians can enjoy that, can't they? Did you experience enjoyment of life with non-Christians over Thanksgiving recently? I bet you did. Turkey can do that for you. And then that hymn goes on then about love between friends and love between families. Do non-Christians love their children and children love? Yes. You can enjoy a lot of your life, even outside of Christ. God is a merciful God, that he allows that. But that joy is short-lived, isn't it? It's fleeting. It's like a vapor. And the analogy, I think, is life outside of Christ is like someone who's on their deathbed or someone who has an incurable disease and they're given painkillers. They're given drugs to keep them alive. They're on life support to keep them alive. And maybe it's something that makes them be alive longer and even without pain so they can enjoy more stuff. But does the painkiller, does the life support change anything? It just makes it more palatable. It doesn't change the end, does it? It doesn't change the end. The end is still secure. There is death, and we can't avoid it. So you might enjoy some things of this life outside of Christ, but I want you to see that as being on life support, of having the painkillers that makes you enjoy something that's not what it should be, but it doesn't fix the problem. Do you get that? The problem is only temporarily obscured outside of Christ, and the result is inevitable. But what I ask you, and I plead with you, do not go through life on a painkiller or life support alone. You need Christ. You need the life of Christ in you, through the Supreme One who can only give you life and life that is eternal. And you can have that life through and only through the all-sufficient, supreme, preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you to come to Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious section of Scripture that we read earlier in Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 3. Lord, the God of the universe, the Creator of all things, who created all things by Himself, through Himself, and then for Himself, and then the One who sustains and keeps all things together even now. He is our Savior. He is our Savior. And the One that who can create life is the only One that can impart eternal life on fallen sinners, such as some of us were and some of us are still. Lord, I pray that we who are believers would come afresh and come anew to that whole idea of Christ being the Supreme One, the All-Sufficient One. And in Christ, we are dead in Christ, that we might be raised in Christ and have new life in Him. And if we are Christians, we have been changed. We have been made complete. We have been made full as Christ is complete and Christ is full. And the very life of Christ flows through our veins. And we have no excuse to mope through our life and act defeated and to live like the world and to disobey. But instead we should be empowered to live with the joy that comes through Christ. And Lord, that You would move in our very souls to make us holy and blameless in Your sight, that we might be fruitful for You and enjoy the life of Christ that You've given us to serve You. Oh Lord, what a shame it would be to be alive in Christ, but to live as if we're dead. And Lord, I pray that those who do not know Christ, that they would be convicted to their very hearts. Lord, if they do not know Christ, they are merely on life support. I think many of us have seen loved ones who have been in a situation of being on painkillers on life support. It makes it easier. It might even make it better, even longer, but it doesn't fulfill. And eventually it runs out. Lord, I pray that You'd move in hearts. That, Lord, those who are in life support right now, Lord, would be given new life, and that through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And You'd bring them to the Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.